Good. All right. So this morning, I wanted to give a teaching on the perfect harmony in the Godhead. Another word for Godhead would be in the divine or in the divinity. The word is a little different than theos. So it's not perfect harmony in God. It's perfect harmony in the divinity. There's a distinction between those words, theos, and then another word translated as Godhead. So the reason why I wanted to share this teaching is first we have, there's two people here that I believe need to hear this. Well, one from his own mouth. And so I thought this would be a good opportunity to do that. Years ago, I remember talking to a Muslim and trying to explain to them the Trinity. This is a very big stumbling block for them. Their religion focuses so much on the oneness of God. Their term for the oneness of God is Tawheed. And that word's not in the Quran, Tawheed. And neither is the word Trinity. It's not in the Bible. But it's just a word used to describe what's in the Quran and the Bible, those respective words. And when I think about the gods of the nations, you know, people ask us many times, oh, you know, there's so many religions. How do you know that your religion is right? That's a very good question. It's a very logical question. And when I think about all the gods of the nations, how God describes them, he says they're all idols, the work of men's hands. And even if they're not a physical idol, people can make a god up out of their own imagination. And we see a lot of that happening, and it's happened in the past. There's nothing new under the sun. And so the gods of the nations are just made in the image of man. We're made in the image of God, but we make gods in the image of man. And so if we make a god in the image of man, then that god is going to have our characteristics. And so the gods that we would make up would be just like us. They would be cruel. They would be jealous. They would be covetous. They would be violent. They would be unfaithful. All these things. And so when we look at some of the, for instance, the Greek gods, we can see all those characteristics and more. Some of the things that we can't even do, they can do in a more wicked way, and they did. And so when I talk about the Trinity to this particular Muslim, he had this response. He said, well, that can't be right. There can't be three persons in one God, because then they'd be fighting. And so it's really telling his understanding of who God is. And we laugh and we think it's very sad, really, that they've never probably experienced, well, not probably, definitely, they've never experienced the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, right, by the Holy Spirit. They've never experienced the peace of God that passes understanding like we have. And so they don't have even a concept of that brethren could dwell together in unity, and then, of course, God, who is the source of all goodness and everything, could dwell together in unity. Where, wouldn't it be a beautiful thing, and it is a beautiful thing, that God is one. There's one God, and yet there are three persons in this one God, and they forever have been dwelling together in love and in unity together. And that is a beautiful thing. And that's where we even... that's where we come from. God made us in his image, and he wants us to be like him, and we're broken, right? We broke ourselves. So God is working to make us back to what we should be, able to be at unity with each other and oneness with him, in unity with him. And so, you know, in the Bible, God reveals himself to mankind. You know, it's a book that tells us where we come from, where the world comes from, why it is the way it is, and the solution and the eventual future of mankind with God. And so as God revealed himself to us, he gave us an understanding of who he is. And God's revelation is a progressive revelation. I don't know if you've thought of that before, but you know, God didn't tell us everything about himself all at once. Thousands of years, through over thousands of years, God has revealed truth to mankind in his word. One of those truths is that God is a jealous God. In fact, God says, my name is jealous. It's actually a name of God. You know, the Muslims have like 99 names of God. I've never counted how many names God has in the Old Testament, but there's quite a few. But one of those is jealous. And when we think of jealousy, we might think, oh, jealousy has a bad connotation. Many times it does. But in the case of marriage, for instance, there should be a godly jealousy. There should be a that jealousy that says, you alone, we're only for each other. And that's right and proper. And so is the case with us and God, that it should be just God and us, no other gods, no other thing, just us and God, and that one-on-one relationship with God. And so this subject is of great importance because it has to do with the relationship we have with this God, this one God. He is a jealous God, and he wants that relationship with us. And if we don't get this right, then we're having a relationship with somebody else or something that isn't real. And so let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11:2. So here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So we can get from this that there were others who were coming, bringing in other doctrines, other teachings, other Jesuses, other spirits. That's why the Bible says to try the spirits, whether they be of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many. Not just a couple, but many. Okay, now let's turn to Galatians 1:6. Paul here is talking to the Galatians now. See, there's many distractions, many false teachers. And they made an inroads into the church of Galatia there, and he's having to correct them. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. There it is, we have it, another gospel. Which is not another, meaning there really isn't another gospel, like a true one, but there are other gospels. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul is actually pronouncing a curse on people who would pervert the gospel of Christ. This is super serious stuff, right? And the curse causeless doesn't find a place, but the curse with a cause does. And so we need to get this right, because there's a curse on those who preach another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus talks about the Father and him loving the Son. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So there's this relationship of love between the Father and the Son. In John 5:17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought to the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son," there it is again, "and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." See, there's an independence there of mind, that is. Meaning the Father has a will and the Son has a will. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." This is really important here. Why is that important? Because that all men should honor the Son. How? "Even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's a good scripture to memorize. So here we see that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son so that everyone would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, thinking about what I mentioned before, God being a jealous God and the name of God being jealous, I want you to keep that in mind as we go through these scriptures, because does it seem logical that the jealous God would want someone else to be honored just exactly the way that they are honored? And okay, so John 16, verse 27 says, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." So where did Jesus come from? He came out from God. John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." See that relationship there in the bosom of the Father? Close. You can't get any closer than that. In the bosom of the Father. The Word, we're told in John chapter 1, was made flesh. That in the Greek is logos. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So I want us to look a little bit into Genesis here. We see God, Exodus 3:14, excuse me. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." Now, El is the word for God in Hebrew, and then the ending, the him ending, is a plural ending. So right in the very beginning, we have an indication of who God is, because there's the plural ending on there. And then we have the Spirit of God mentioned, hovering over the waters. And then we have the Logos of God, the spoken word, and God said, "Let there be light." So there we have, if you will, the Trinity. We have Elohim, the Father, and then we have the Spirit of God moving over the waters, and then we have the Word of God, the spoken word there. Let's turn to Exodus 3:14, where God says, where it says, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you, hath sent me unto you." Moses is asking, what's your name? Who should I tell them is sending me? You know, who's going to deliver these people out of the Egyptians' hands? And God is telling them, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent me unto you. And we know in the New Testament, where Jesus was speaking to the religious Jews, and he said in John 8:58, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. What was the Jewish leader's response to that? They took up stones to stone him, right? Why? Because, well, they knew what he was saying there. They knew that he was claiming to be the divine son. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul explains that Christ was a rock that followed them in the wilderness. And remember, Moses' sin that he didn't enter into the promised land was because he struck that rock instead of speaking to it the second time. So he marred that picture of Christ only being slain once, only being sacrificed once. And so for that, he was not allowed to enter in. When Moses asked to see God's glory, Moses, God says, and I will hide you in a cleft of the rock. I think that's pretty neat. I'll put my hand over you and I'll pass by. So Moses was hidden in a cleft of the rock. There's a song that we sing, in the cleft, I'll hide you. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Isaiah 8:13 through 15, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. This is Isaiah speaking to one of the kings and admonishing him that God himself should be the only one that he fears, not man. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, just him, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And then verse 14, and he shall be a sanctuary. Who is this? And God will be your sanctuary. Right? The Lord of hosts will be your sanctuary. And he shall be for a sanctuary. But for us, now here's the opposite. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. For a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So for those that put their trust in this rock, he'll be a sanctuary. But for those that don't, he's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. As it says in 1 Peter. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And where did he get that? Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste. Now, there are many false prophets gone out into the world, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are some of them. And they misunderstand what firstborn means, or they don't misunderstand, they actually, the leaders deceive. They know what it means, because they're the devil. And so they have an agenda, and that is to preach another Jesus. In Genesis 48:14, I want to show you that firstborn does not mean the one that someone has been born. That's not the meaning of the firstborn. It has nothing to do with a natural birth. Genesis 48:14, and Israel stretched out his right hand. This is when Israel, or Jacob, is going to bless both of Joseph's sons. And there's a great significance to the father blessing the children. And when he does this, he's going to lay his right hand, and he's supposed to lay his right hand on the firstborn. The right hand is a symbol of rightness, or it's a symbol of favor. So he's going to rest his right hand on the firstborn and his left hand on the next one. That's what Joseph is expecting. Remember Jacob, who he is. Remember Jacob's life and all that. So Jacob switches it. And Joseph's like, no, 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 you got the wrong hand on the wrong guy, you know. And Jacob says, or Israel says, no, I know what I'm doing. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Okay, so who was the firstborn? Manasseh, but he gave the blessing to Ephraim. So Ephraim is not the firstborn, remember that. So in Jeremiah 31:9, God says to the prophet Jeremiah, they shall come with weeping and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. This is God saying this, right? Ephraim is my firstborn. I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so I ask you, did God forget who was the firstborn? No. God doesn't forget who's the firstborn, but Ephraim is the one I've chosen, my preeminent one, the one that gets the right, the birthright, if you will. And in Psalm 89, verse 20 through 27, it says, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. I'm going to read that again. And also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So God can make somebody a firstborn, meaning make him preeminent. Place him in the highest place. And that's what I believe it's talking about in the book of Colossians, which the Jehovah's Witnesses use which they use to try to say that Jesus was the first creature born. Notice that at the end of the psalm, psalm here, 89:27, it says, higher than the kings of the earth. It's talking about a position that God is going to put David in. And David was not the firstborn, but he was the lastborn, actually. He was the youngest. Okay, so in Colossians 1:13, it says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Who's that? God has done that, right? In whom we have redemption through the Son. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Okay, when you think about the image of the invisible God, an image, like if I would take a picture of someone, that's their image. They would look exactly like I would look at the picture and I would look at the person. Yeah, that's the same person. Right? So that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If I look at Jesus and I look at the Father, I don't see any difference. Do you see? No, exactly the same. That's the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of every creature. Now there's where they get it from. The firstborn of every creature. Okay, so their theology says, oh, that means God made him. He's born first. He's the first one made. The firstborn of every creature. But then we would understand from the Bible, from the context of what the scriptures I just read, that firstborn is a preeminent above all creatures, above everything. And then it goes on to clarify here. For by the image of the invisible God, Jesus, the firstborn of every creature, by him, were all things created. What was created that wasn't created by him? Nothing. Now, in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they add a word. They add the word all. For by him all, they add the word other. For by him all other things were created. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the manuscript. In fact, if you go on their website, it's not even in their interlinear. Like, they don't even try, like, they could lie and try to add this Greek word into their interlinear, but they don't. So it's not there, which is a good thing. So, for by him all things, not all other things, were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And now listen, for him. What is this? How is this that everything is created for Jesus? What? That sounds too much. I mean, if you're going to think or try to teach that Jesus is a created being, and God is a jealous God, no doubt, then this is too much. How is everything created for Jesus? Not only was it created by him, it's created for him. And he is before all things. All other things? No, all things. And by him, all things consist. Meaning if it weren't for him, everything would fall apart. Does that sound like a creature? A creature is holding this all together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There again, we have this understanding of preeminence here. Jesus is the firstborn, the preeminent from the dead. Now, he's not the first person that was raised from the dead, because he himself raised people from the dead. Right? So he couldn't be the firstborn in that aspect, that he rose from the dead. But he's the firstborn from the dead in that he is the first one and the preeminent one to rise from the dead in a body that will never die again. See, all those other people died again. But he had a glorified body. Who is the beginning? It says, is the beginning. And there they go again with their misunderstanding. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And it could also be translated. I think this is a bad translation, actually. It should be the beginner, the one who begins it all. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There it is again. There's that thought, preeminence, that God made Jesus have the preeminence, that the Father made the Son have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, that in Christ, should all fullness dwell. All fullness dwell. Now let's turn to Colossians 2:9. Same book, just a chapter later. And Paul states it again. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, or of the divinity, bodily. How much of the divinity of God is in Jesus? All of the divinity is in Christ. It's not half of God's divinity or whatever. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. You know, if you honor the Son, remember Jesus said that God has given the Son judgment, all judgments committed unto him, that everyone honors the Son just as they do honor the Father. And what is the greatest honor you can give somebody? Worship. I agree. The greatest honor we can give is worship. It's what the devil wanted Jesus to do. Right? He said, I'll give you everything. All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Everything. I have it. I can give it to you. But all you have to do is just do a simple act and just fall down and worship me. That's it. What's so hard about that? Would that have been difficult? Would that have been difficult for him to do, to just fall down and worship him? And he can have all of that. Amazing. What a deal. And isn't that what the devil wants from us too? All of this I'll give you if you'll just worship me. So let's also turn to Daniel chapter 7, because I want to show there is a difference between the Son of Man and the Son of God. And so many people don't understand these terms. When Jesus spoke about Son of Man and he spoke about Son of God, they're two distinct terms and they mean different things. And so let's find out, turn to Daniel chapter 7, let's find out what it means, Son of Man. Why did Jesus call himself the Son of Man? In fact, it's kind of interesting because the Muslims, they don't really know the scriptures, obviously. They don't bother to study the word, even though they're admonished to by the Quran to check it out. But that Son of Man actually doesn't mean that Jesus is just saying he's just like every other guy. He's just a son of man. He's actually not a son of man in that sense, because his God is his father, right? He had no earthly father. Even they say that. So it doesn't even make sense what they're saying. But if we look to the prophet Daniel chapter 7, we'll see what Jesus meant. And he actually quoted these scriptures at his trial. And the religious Jews, of course, they knew the scriptures. And they rent their clothes and cried, "Blasphemy," right? When he said this. What did he say? He quoted Daniel chapter 9. See if I can find it here. Okay, let's start with verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And that's God there, the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. It sounds like this, well, if we back up, let's back up till we're at 7 verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. This is a picture of God on a throne, right? Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And then we're going to go to verse 13 now. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So, this is a clear scripture of the coming Messiah. And when Jesus said, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," he was claiming to be this person approaching the Ancient of Days, getting ready to receive a kingdom that would never pass away, and the glory like no one ever had before. And of course, they didn't believe he was the Messiah, so they thought it was blasphemy. But if he was the Messiah, it was true. Then they should have fallen down and worshipped him. Okay, so this is when Jesus talks about being the Son of Man. This is what he's referring to. He is the coming Messiah, the Son of Man. Okay, now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And God is going to give the people a sign. 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that means God with us. So there, a virgin is going to bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And then let's find out who this child is. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. It sounds like the same person in Daniel chapter 7, doesn't it? Government, talking about ruling, dominion, power, everlasting kingdom, right? And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, if you're a jealous kind of person, and let's just figure two people, maybe they're not in a Christian home, right? And so these two brothers grow up together, and somebody always, like the father's always calling the other one wonderful. Oh, you're wonderful. But he doesn't say anything to the other one. Do you think that there'd be some kind of jealousy there, maybe? Wonderful. You're wonderful. I mean, that's a pretty big word, wonderful. But this person is going to be called Wonderful Counselor. And here's the big one, the Mighty God. How is this son that's to be born the Mighty God? How is a son who is to be born able to be El Gibor, the Mighty God? Well, we know because it's a virgin birth. And not only that, he's also called the Everlasting Father, or also could be translated Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. This is an eternal decree. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will make sure this thing happens. Isn't that amazing? And so there we have a clear messianic prophecy of the Messiah coming. Because it says on the throne of David. So the Messiah was to be a son of David. Okay. And the reason why this is very important, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, for our salvation, that we worship the correct Yeshua, the correct Jesus, is because the Bible says life for life. You know, if I was a sinless person and I never sinned, all I could do, and I wanted to offer my life, like Moses said, God, just take my life and spare the people. You know, God couldn't do that, you know. But Jesus did the same thing, right? He said, take my life and spare the people. But Jesus was sinless. Moses wasn't. But if I was sinless, I could only die for one person. Life for life. I'm a man. I'm a created being. But Jesus is not a created being. He's the Son of God. He's God in the God taking on flesh. And for that reason, he is able to take on all of our sins. He is the last Adam. The first Adam brought death into this world, and death passed upon all men. But the last Adam brought life to everyone. So he could atone for the sins of the whole world. The Bible says, and he died for our sins. And he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only. He's speaking to the Christians there. And then he says, but not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, making it possible that everyone could be forgiven. And I want to look at another interesting term in the Bible, speaking of God, and that is the first and the last. Isaiah 41:4 says, who has wrought it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. So God right there in Isaiah is calling himself the first and the last, a term for God, a title for God, the first and the last. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, the King of Israel, remember that too, and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Isaiah 44:24, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things. Who makes all things? The Lord makes all things. Remember what we heard about? Who made all things? The Lord, Jesus, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Isaiah 48:12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Isaiah 48:12. I read that already, sorry. Now we get to the New Testament. Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet, a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Remember who was sitting on the throne, the Ancient of Days. This is describing like what he looked like. Only now we're seeing the Son of Man looks like his hair. His head and his hairs were white like wool and as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Now, who do you know that could say that he was the first and the last, and also say that he liveth, that he was dead, and he's alive again? There's only one person. Revelation 22:6 says, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. This is Christ. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Boy, it's all three. He's reiterating that. You can't get away from that. Who is this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in, enter enter in through the gates into the city. For without, outside are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. What an invitation. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And I just want to read two more scriptures here that speak of Christ. And that is in Hebrews 1:9, that he didn't take on him the nature of angels. Right? There are some that would say, well, he didn't take a body, he took on the nature of an angel. In Hebrews 1:9, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So there he's being called God. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. Okay, Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took on flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why is that? Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. See, Jesus didn't take on him the nature of angels, so whoever says that is a liar. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man, just like we are. He was born by a virgin in a body, with a body, so that he could experience the temptations that we have and overcome, be the last Adam, so that he could die for us. See, an angel could never die. But we can die, and he died, so that he could be a faithful high priest and make reconciliation for us. The priest offering his own body, isn't that amazing? But those other priests couldn't do it because they were sinners. But this priest was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now made higher than the heavens. So let's remember that he himself suffered being tempted. He is also able to help us, or to succor us, it says, that are tempted. God bless you all.